Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we'll take up a reading from chapter 16 and from verse 35. And we're going to be reading into chapter 17. But Acts 16 and from verse 35, this is cutting in where Paul and Silas have been in the prison in Philippi, having been beaten and imprisoned. There was the earthquake that night, and they've led the Philippian jailer and presumably his family members to faith in the Lord. So Acts 16, verse 35, let's hear the Lord's word. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said unto them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out.' And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." So we end the reading there at verse 15 in chapter 17. We'll bow in prayer, and let's look to the Lord for his help around the word. Lord, we ask that by thy Spirit you would now take up your own inspired word. We cry unto thee, be merciful and save us from just something mundane. Grant, Lord, that thy Spirit would work even miraculously in our hearts, applying the word with real power and changing us as necessary, saving and certainly edifying too, building up thy people. Give us all the more a love for Christ who has first loved us. Help us to rejoice in thee, our God, by faith. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Where we left things, Paul and Silas had been wrongly beaten and imprisoned in the jail at Philippi, and yet the Lord had them exactly where he wanted them, and that night they had the joy of leading the Philippian jailer to the Lord. I'm not really dwelling on it too much today, but in the morning the magistrates sent their sergeants with the command that Paul and Silas were to be let go. I mean, after all, they hadn't actually been condemned officially. They had been beaten and imprisoned, but the charges against them hadn't been proven. There'd been no proper condemnation. So the magistrates probably intended, put them in jail for the night. That'll hopefully scare them enough to quieten them down and stop any disturbance. Now the morning comes and they're happy to let them go. It's interesting to notice, though, in verse 37 of chapter 16, that Paul actually refused to leave the jail quietly. He was aware of the great shame that had been done to them the previous day, that they'd been put to. And I suppose he's aware that the citizens of Philippi have been looking on, and they may well get the wrong idea about the church and imagine that the church is merely a group of troublemakers. So Paul has no intention of leaving this prison quietly. He gives the demand. They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And I'm sure the magistrates didn't want anything public, but when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, well, they were afraid that could get them in very serious trouble for having beaten and imprisoned Romans without them being condemned. So they didn't want that. They didn't want trouble to come of this. And so although they didn't like it, they came personally and they escorted Paul and Silas out of the prison. And essentially it meant that there was this public testimony in Philippi that what had been done to them was wrong. It was a public witness to the whole community that the Christians had been wrongly treated. It made sure Paul was being careful to remove any unnecessary stumbling block for the church in the days going forward. But out they came, and they were asked to leave the city, and they didn't have to go. In fact, they could have asserted their rights and said, no, you did wrong to us, we're going to stay here, and those magistrates probably would have been afraid to do much about it. But Paul and Silas weren't there to cause trouble. They had accomplished what they wanted to do. The church at Philippi had been established, and there was still a vast world out there still to be reached with the gospel. So on the road, they went again. Based on the little clue of language, it looks like Luke, the author of Acts, actually stayed behind in Philippi. Because you might remember that before they arrived in Philippi, Luke was sort of saying, We intended to go there. We sort of strove to go there. And now he starts talking about they. They went out of the prison and they comforted the brethren. They departed when they had passed through Amphipolis. So it seems that Luke maybe stayed behind and possibly began to pastor that new church in Philippi. But as we follow on then with Paul and Silas and Timothy, we find that they traveled in chapter 17 southwest through Amphipolis and through Apollonia. Maybe they preached in those cities, maybe they didn't, we're not told, but they presumably didn't stop for long, and eventually they came to this city of Thessalonica. Soon enough, they're going to be moving on again, and they're going to have to come to Berea. And in both these places, as they arrive, straight away, they were getting stuck into the work. They were straight away seeking opportunities to be witnesses for Christ. So in chapter 17, you read in verse 1 that they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Of course, he's going to take the same procedure in Berea as well when he gets to there. He's going to come to the synagogue at Berea, and he's going to open the Scriptures unto them, and they'll search the Scriptures whether these things are so. So before us today, we've got these 2 further mission fields in front of us, and we're brought to see something of the evangelism of Paul and Silas in both Thessalonica and Berea. So we're thinking about Paul's evangelism, and first of all, as we think of Paul's evangelism, notice the basis of it, the basis of his evangelism and the missionary team's evangelism. Verse 2 tells us that he follows his usual pattern. When he came to Thessalonica, he went to the Jewish synagogue, and over the course of 3 Jewish Sabbaths, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, it's worth noticing that. As he arrived, he didn't just start telling them a good story or even a true story. He opened up the scriptures. He explained the gospel from the scriptures. And I suppose that's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, the scriptures were the basis of his evidence, and also they're the basis of his authority. But as to the evidence, Paul didn't go to that synagogue merely trying to convince people by his own experience. And you think of it, Paul had some great experiences. Think of the experience on the Damascus Road when Paul was on his way with a heart of hatred against Christ and against the church, and he's on his way to destroy the church at Damascus, just as he's been doing in Jerusalem. And on that Damascus Road, Christ met him. He saw something of the glory of the Lord. The light shone round about. In fact, such was it that he was blinded at the sight. And he heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him. He had a far more dramatic experience than pretty much any other believer since that time. He had this remarkable experience of the Lord coming to him. But when he came to Thessalonica, his primary focus was not to tell the Jews of his own experience. Even more important than that was to open his Bible. Now, in a day when the Bible is underappreciated, when it's thought of by some as an old dusty book that's maybe relevant to some extent if you take key snippets out of it, but you certainly don't want to be wading into it in any great depth, and there's so many passages there, you might think to yourself, oh, well, I can't be bothered, you know, getting stuck into that in any detail. Well, what am I going to get from that? In a day when we sort of think of the Bible like this, and it's just good for a few light sprinklings of some encouraging comments, and we're far more interested in drama and so on, recognize that the very foundation of evangelism is nothing less than the Bible. This is the heart of it. This is the sure foundation for setting forth the things of Christ. In fact, you think of what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. He describes the scriptures as a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And in the context for Peter, he's actually just been describing how he had this remarkable experience. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory of Christ. He heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, hear him." What an experience. But as Peter writes, he recounts that experience, but then he says, we've got something even more sure, even more reliable than that experience. He's telling the church, don't just rest on my experience. Here's something even better. We've got this more sure word of prophecy, the scriptures he's talking about. You know, when it comes to the evidence for Christ and the significance of the gospel, what a testimony you've got here in your Bible. Now, bear in mind, when Paul comes to Thessalonica and he's opening the scriptures, what's primarily in view here is the Old Testament. Now, of course, the same things apply to the New, but what they're using here in Acts is the Old Testament. That's what would have been used in the synagogue. And these are things that were written long before Christ came into the world. And yet, from the very first page in Genesis right through to the last word of Malachi, they testify of Christ. As he said himself in John 5:39, search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. What is the key message of the Old Testament or the New? It's Christ. And if you miss that point, you've missed the point of the Bible. They testify of me, says the Savior. At the end of Luke's gospel, Christ met with his disciples after his resurrection. And in verse 44, near the end of Luke's gospel, and Christ explained to his disciples, to his people, the events of recent days, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Those are the titles for the different sections of the Old Testament. Christ is saying, these events, my death, my burial, my resurrection, they're the fulfillment of that which was already written concerning me. It adds in verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And what a blessing they must have had when the light dawned more clearly. And all of a sudden they're able to see some of these passages in the Old Testament. And it suddenly clicks. This is talking about the events that I've just witnessed. This is talking about what the Savior has just done. Praise God. But, you know, one of the reasons we ought to take our, I suppose, the gospel seriously and the Bible seriously is that you have before you, I say a book, but really it's a collection of books and writings written over a vast period of time, and yet it's presenting a consistent message. Of course, that's because it's inspired by God. It's God's word. And it's presenting this one consistent message, especially when you think of the Old Testament. It's pointing forward to events that, when it was written, hadn't happened yet, and yet events that God says would happen. And then, lo and behold, they did. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again, according to the Scriptures. As Paul preached to the synagogue, the point is, he doesn't need to spin a good story. He simply needs to open his Bible and to set forth the evidence. It's there in abundance. He can turn to the different pages of the Old Testament, and there's Christ on the page. There's the good news about the Savior. It's right there. The Scriptures were the basis of his evidence. And so they should be for you and me. You know, you don't need the world to embrace your story. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a place for giving your story, your testimony of what God has done in your life. There's a place for that. And Paul did at times give his testimony of what God had done in his life. But that's not the central thing. The central thing is the Word of God, what the Scriptures say. Your experience can be twisted. Of course, you get the likes of the Mormons who will try and prove the truth of their faith purely based on their experience. They've got the burning in the bosom and so on. They've had the experience. We've got more than that. We go to our Scriptures and we see, what does the Bible say? Here's our evidence. Here's the bedrock upon which we stand. Here's the basis for our faith and what we believe and what we call the world to believe. It's the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures were the basis of Paul's evidence as he evangelized. They were also the basis of his authority. Of course, the Scriptures are the Word of God. And because they're the Word of God, they have real authority. And Paul relied on that. Again, bear in mind, he's an apostle. He's been given authority by Christ. And you could say even some of that authority has been seen in recent days. Think of when Paul cast out the demon from the slave girl in Philippi. It was done in the authority of Christ, but you got this idea of Paul as an apostle, able to speak on behalf of Christ and to, in the authority of Christ, cast out that demon. He's an apostle. He's got a special position given to him by the Savior. But as he came to Thessalonica and later to Berea, he didn't rely on his own authority as an apostle. He wasn't doing what, say, the Roman Catholic Church might do when they say, you know, we've got this long line of church tradition and we've got the succession of the apostle of Rome and so on, and hear him or hear the testimony of the church. No, he didn't rely on that. He opened his Bible. He opened the Scriptures. Here's what the Bible says, and in these Scriptures, hear the voice of God and hear the authority of God. You know, as a church or as individual believers, we don't really have authority of our own with which to call the world to faith and repentance. But open this book and set this book before people, and they're faced with a higher authority. It's here that the voice of God is heard. It's here where the Spirit speaks. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the weapon that the Spirit uses, as well as the weapon that he has perfectly formed. There's power here. We don't need to go forth into the world resting in our own ability. We don't have to tell our own convincing story and hope to be persuasive enough. Let the Scriptures loose. Trust God to use his word. It's powerful. It's mighty. This is the weapon with which the church can make an impact in the world, because it is the word of God. Now, at this moment, as we open our Bibles together, and you know, before us we have a word that's not just set down by man, but a word given to us by God, a true word, a fulfilled word in many parts, and an authoritative word. It also does challenge each one of us, you think of it. What a privilege we have to open this book and to read words that are words of God, setting forth a clear message to us, pointing us to Christ. How are we responding to the word? How are we responding? Because to ignore it, to despise it, is to despise not just my authority, but the authority of God. Far more significant. How are we responding? If you look down to Acts 17 and verse 11, you'll see that Paul and Silas, after being in Thessalonica, they came to Berea. And unlike many of the Jews in Thessalonica who rejected Paul and Silas and who rejected the word of God ultimately, we're told that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were more noble in that they responded in a much better way than many in Thessalonica. And not because they just drank in everything that Paul and Silas said and took it unchecked. No, they were commended here because they examined. And they examined with a heart of submission to the Lord. They had a readiness of mind to hear from God. They weren't just there to reject what was being said, saying stubbornly to themselves, no, we want to live life our way. We're not going to listen to anything that might change our worldview or our way of thinking or our thoughts toward God. No, they had a ready mind. They want to see what is the truth, and they search the scriptures. They open their Bible. They see, is this word that Paul is telling us, is it true? Is it the word of God? Does it line up with what our God has said? And they search the scriptures. And as they do so, they find these things are so. These things are right. These things then are to be embraced, and with submissive hearts, searching the scriptures and finding that these things were true, ultimately many of them did come by faith and bow before Christ as their Savior. The point is, though, they recognized this for what it was. This is the word of God, and they took it seriously, and they searched it, and they submitted their lives to it. How are you and I treating the scriptures? How are we responding to the word? Of course, even as a believer, it's worth asking that question. Because we might, yes, say, yeah, we believe God's word, we take it seriously. But the challenge is there continually in life. Are we, not just on the issue of salvation, but on all the other areas of life, are we examining the scriptures? Are we taking this seriously as the word of God given to direct our steps, given to mold and shape our lives? Are we ready to search the scriptures and to see what way would God have me to go? How would God have me to live? How would God have me to trust in him? What does it look like to live the life of faith? What does God say? Am I searching the scriptures, since it is the word of God, am I searching with a ready mind, ready to receive? What does God say to me? So we have the basis for Paul's evangelism, the scriptures. Of course, it's the basis for the Christian life as a whole. We go forth not resting on our own understanding, but taking heed to every word of the mouth of our God. Then think about the content of Paul's evangelism. What are the key things that the Thessalonians and the Bereans needed to know? What things needed to be set before them? Well, first of all, notice that Paul preached the true work of Christ. He preached about the true work of the Christ. Now, bear in mind, when he came to the synagogue in Thessalonica, he was dealing with people who already knew their Bible. And there were certain things he could take for granted. He doesn't need to start by proving that there's a God. He doesn't need to even explain the concept of the Christ. Christ is just the New Testament word for Messiah. When we talk about Jesus Christ, really, Christ isn't a surname. It's a title. He's the Messiah. He's Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. So the Jews already understood the concept of the Christ, that they're waiting for the coming Messiah. They recognized that their Old Testament spoke about a Messiah, and they're waiting for him, a Savior, who's coming. So there was a lot of understanding taken for granted, even as Paul starts. That's helpful. The foundation was already there. But Paul needed to preach about the true work of the Christ. What is the ministry of the Christ meant to look like? So according to verse 3, opening the scriptures, he alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He has to suffer. He has to die and be raised from the dead. Now, I suppose the significant thing is that at that time, most Jews did expect a Christ, a Messiah, but they were expecting one who would come forth with outward power, possibly one who would come with military strength and drive back the Gentile nations, maybe drive back the like of the Romans who had taken occupation of Israel, and one who would come with force and who would then establish a very physical kingdom on the earth and rule over his Jewish people. A lot of Jews were looking for something more like that, a triumphant or a very evidently triumphant Christ who would march through the earth and who would take dominion over the Gentiles. But Paul had to explain, even from the scriptures, that that idea was totally wrong. They weren't wrong about the triumph of Christ. Christ is triumphant. But they were very wrong as to what that triumph would look like. So Paul argued that it had always been the plan of God that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer and would die. You know, that idea of a suffering Messiah, it was always a stumbling block to many of the Jews because, again, they're looking for this visibly strong Messiah, not one who'd be crucified, not one who'd be the very image of weakness and helplessness. They're looking for a visibly strong and triumphant, victorious Messiah. And yet, when Paul opened the scriptures, he showed the Messiah, the Savior, was always meant to suffer. They'd overlooked it, but this is the clear teaching of the scriptures. He opened his Bible and he could show this. And he can show it from all sorts of places in the Old Testament. Think of when God even gave the original promise of salvation in front of Adam and Eve. He made clear that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And within that, there was the idea of deliverance and rescue and victory. He would bruise the serpent's head. But the Lord also said in that same statement that the serpent would bruise his heel. There was a promise of victory, but it involved suffering, the bruising of his heel. Perhaps you could think about the concept of the sacrificial lamb that's right there throughout the Old Testament. It's one of those strings that runs right the way through the Old Testament scriptures. Think of Abraham in his life when he came to Mount Moriah and he had this confidence, God will provide himself a lamb. And he understood the need for a sacrifice. He needed blood to be shed for the atoning of his sin. He needed bloodshed so that he could be reconciled to God. And yet he knew fine right that no mere animal can take away his sin. He was looking for the true sacrificial lamb. The same theme was running right throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system where Israelites were to bring continually their different animals to the tabernacle, and there at the gate they would lay their hand upon the head of the animal and confess their sin upon the animal, and then it would be taken and they'd have to kill the animal and its blood would be shed. They see there very visibly acted out before them, my sin deserves death and I need a sacrifice to die for me. And again, it was pointing forward. It's pointing to the true work of the Messiah. You could think then about the explicit messianic descriptions of the Old Testament. I've given you a couple of maybe a shadowy promise given to Adam and Eve, and there's a bit of a shadow in the types of the sacrificial animals, but think of the explicit messianic descriptions. Think of Psalm 22. We sang from it a little earlier. It describes the cross in huge detail. The parting of Christ's clothing, the nails through his hands and feet, the mockery of the crowds round about, the horror of it all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is the cry. It describes the cross. It's showing you what Christ had to suffer when he came into this world. Daniel 9 speaks about the coming of the Messiah, gives a timeline for it. And in Daniel 9:26, spoke about the Messiah, the Christ, being cut off, but not for himself. It's a reference to his death. You could think of Isaiah 53, perhaps the best known of these different messianic passages in the Old Testament. We're told about the servant of the Lord, and here he's coming to bring about salvation and to rescue his people. But he comes as the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's despised, he's rejected of men. There are all these witnesses right throughout the scriptures that this is how it has to be. The Christ, the deliverer of his people, he has to suffer. He has to. Of course, the reason for that is because of what Christ came to do. He came into the world not just to deliver his church from a few enemies in the world around us. He didn't come just to deliver his people from another nation, another country, like the Romans. No, he came to deliver us from our sin and our guilt and our shame. He came to reconcile us with the God whom we have made ourselves enemies to. And such is the love of God that even when we were enemies, he looked upon us with love and provided a Christ who would redeem us from our sin and make us his friends, his children. But in order to do it, our sin and shame has to be put away. Our guilt has to be dealt with. We need a Christ who can be our substitute and take our place and die the death that we deserved. That's exactly what he came to do. Isaiah 53 says he came to bear our griefs and he came to carry our sorrows. He came to be wounded for our transgressions. That's why he goes to the cross. He's taking our guilt. He's taking our shame upon himself. He's dealing with it fully so that we can look to him and be reconciled with God through him. Of course, all of that forces you to wrestle with the idea of your own sin. You know, what is your hope in today? What are you resting in for this idea of so that you can be reconciled with God? Well, what is your hope for that? Well, the answer God provides, the only answer, is this work of a Christ, a deliverer, a savior, who comes forth and who takes our place and who stands as that mediator between God and man, bringing both together at the cross. Now, that wasn't the end of the story. Thankfully, Paul was able to turn to the scriptures too and to show that this same suffering Christ is also the victorious Christ. According to verse 3, he declared that Christ must suffer and yet also that he would rise again from the dead. There's plenty of passages in the Old Testament that teach that as well. Just for one example, take Psalm 16 verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." There's a verse emphasizing God's Holy One, the Messiah, will not be allowed to see corruption. That is, he will not just be left his body to decompose in the tomb. Death will not claim him permanently. We could go on with other examples, but the point is that this suffering Christ is also a successful Christ. And that's good news for us. That means he's genuinely able to deliver sinners like us from the wrath of God. He's genuinely able to bring us onto God. And what a good message this is to bring to the world. There's a Savior that God has promised who takes the place of the guilty, who bears our guilt, our shame, our sin, and he's able to do it successfully and to come forth from the tomb in victory. Here's comfort. The work is done. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We could add to this true work of the Christ. Notice that Paul preached the true identity of Christ. The true identity. He had good news to tell the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica and later in Berea. Good news. He was able to say with gladness that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. You're waiting for the Christ. You're waiting for the Messiah. Well, here's the first thing you need to understand. We're waiting for one who will suffer for us, who will die in our place, who will rise again in victory and deliver us from the power of the grave. And here's even better news. You don't need to wait any longer. This Jesus whom I preach, it's him. He has done it. See, Paul's announcing good news, that the promises have now been fulfilled. The work has been done. Here's Jesus of Nazareth, the anointed of God, the Christ. And he's fulfilled the scriptures in every jot and tittle. Nothing has been left undone. And he's died and he's risen again. And he stands able to reconcile sinners to God. This is the good news for Thessalonica. And it's the same good news that we can declare today. You know, God has made all these promises in his word about how he would deal with our lost condition, how he would provide an answer for our sin, how he would send the Savior who would suffer and die and rise again in victory. These were the promises. And the good news is God has delivered on it. We have even better privileges living at this time than the like of David or Isaiah or any of those saints who lived in days of old. The promises have been fulfilled. The deed is done. This Jesus has fulfilled it. He is the Christ. Good news, Thessalonians. The Christ has come. Here he is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And good news, Locke. The work is done. The promises are fulfilled. Here is Jesus of Nazareth standing before us. The Christ ready to save. You know, the invitation is when you feel your guilt, You're welcome to him when you feel your lost condition. Here's one who can save you. He's done the work. It's fulfilled. He stands successful, dead and risen again. You're able to come today by faith and to take of him and find in him all that you need. Think of that Philippian jailer told, what do you need to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. And that's true because the work is done. Christ has come, he's died, the righteous for the unrighteous, he's risen again in victory. You can come, Philippian jailer, you can come, Thessalonians, you can come, Bereans, you can come today as well. The work is done. And again, you don't need to just take my word for it. Open your Bible, search the scriptures. You'll see that it's so. Because this is the message that we bring to the world. Don't take my word for it. Search the scriptures. Here it is. You can see the work promised in the Old Testament. You can see the work fulfilled in the New. It's done. This Jesus is the Christ. With excitement, we ought to be ready, like Paul and Silas, to go into this world and to declare, here's the good news. The work is done. Be reconciled with God. Take heart in the promises of God. And in the fulfillment of those promises, we can come and lay our weary soul down in the hand of Christ, and we can come with all of our spiritual sickness to the great physician. We can come with all of our problems with malnourishment of soul, and we can come to the one who is the bread of life. He has tasted of death and risen so that you and I can live as we approach him. This was the good news that Paul declared as he came to Thessalonica, as he came to Berea. This is the good news that we've got put into our hands to declare to the world around us. And there ought to be excitement in our hearts to declare it. Notice finally the response to their evangelism, the response. I think it's fair to say that the response was mixed. That's generally how it is when the gospel is preached. Certainly it was the case in Thessalonica. On the one hand, praise God, there was some good fruit. And according to verse 4, some of the Jews believed, some associated with Paul and Silas. And not only that, but there were a great multitude of devout Greeks, people who attended the synagogue, but they were nevertheless Gentiles. And they came, they rejoiced in the message. A great multitude embraced it and believed it, along with a number of the chief women in the city, some prominent people. So the church has begun in Thessalonica, and there's reason to rejoice. The labor wasn't in vain. God had taken his word. God had done great things. Later on, Paul could write to the church in Thessalonica, and he could say in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. God was at work, and a good number of people, a multitude, were converted to Christ. Praise the Lord. You know, as we go forth with the gospel, we should have that expectation. Our God takes his word and uses it. We can expect the Lord will use evangelism, and he will save. So people were saved. On the other hand, there was an extreme reaction against the gospel too. While a multitude rejoiced in the Savior, we're told in verse 5 that the Jews which believed not were moved with envy. In fact, such was their opposition to the gospel that they gathered up people who can only really be described as thugs. They set the city in an uproar. They turned to violence. They assaulted the house of a man called Jason. Presumably that's the house where Paul and Silas had been staying. So they assaulted that house. They tried to get their hands on Paul and Silas, but they couldn't find them. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they did the next best thing, and they dragged off Jason to the magistrates. They charged the Christians with rebellion against Caesar, just like the charge was made in Philippi. And, well, it seems that Jason wasn't beaten, that the magistrates took security of him, presumably some kind of bail money, and let him go. But such was the ferocity of these enemies that the church felt Paul and Silas need to get to safety. We need to move them on for their own good, for the good of the church. And that's what brought them to Berea. They had to leave. And they did leave, and they came to Berea. And what do they do there? They preach again. And thankfully, this time, the Berean Jews, as we've said earlier, they were more noble. They were more willing to examine their Bibles and to see, are these things so? And they saw it. and en masse the Bereans embraced it. According to verse 12, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Now you might think that was the end of the trouble, but it wasn't. Such was the bitterness of the Jews in Thessalonica against the gospel that in verse 13, when they heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, they came to Berea as well. They made that journey and they came all the way to Berea themselves to stir up the population there. And the result was that yet again, the church in Berea now felt it's important for Paul to move on. He seems to have been the real focus of the hostility because Silas and Timothy were able to stay behind, but Paul had to go and he headed on towards Athens. Now in all of this, what a commotion. And it's simply the result of gospel preaching. Once again, Paul's very life has been on the line. And the thing is that as dramatic as this opposition was, it wasn't really unexpected. This is just the same pattern that we've seen all the way through the book of Acts. In fact, it lines up with the warning that Christ gave. He said in John 15, verse 20, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You think of a world that persecuted Christ unto death, the unjust death of the cross. And in terms of man, it was unjust. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so they do in the book of Acts. Think of Paul's consistent experience as he travels from this place and that place. You know, he's only just come from Philippi. And there he and Silas had received a fairly significant beating before being imprisoned. Before that, pretty much everywhere they've gone, it's been the same story. Back in chapter 13, the Jews raised up persecution against him in Antioch, in Pisidia. In chapter 14, after ministering in Iconium for a while, they had to flee to Lystra and Derbe because the Jews stirred up trouble in that city too. At Lystra, Paul was taken outside the city and he was stoned and left for dead. Everywhere that he's gone, suffering has followed. When he comes to Thessalonica and later Berea, it's just the same pattern. They knew what was coming. They knew there would be this hardship coming. They would have expected the fiery persecution. In fact, later on, when Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians 2, and verse 2, he spoke about how even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. He's saying, even when we suffered dreadfully at Philippi, even when we were treated shamefully there, we came to you and we were still bold to preach this gospel. You know, on his back, Paul still had the fresh scars received by Philippian rods. They reminded him that the cost if he would faithfully preach Christ. And he did it anyway. He did it anyway. Of course, the reason is that he and Silas really did recognize this gospel is important. It's not some nice novel theory. It's not just a nice philosophy of life. It's not just something that'll maybe help you to cope with the struggles of life. No, this is important. Important enough to suffer for, important enough to die for, as he later would. You know, always remember when our Bible is opened and when Christ is preached to you. This is not something to be taken lightly, even on the human level. You know, the fact that you've got a Bible in front of you, the fact that the gospel of Christ is still being preached to you and me today, is the result of plenty of years of blood being shed by the people of Christ. You have the gospel because of the like of Paul, whose back was made bloody by the Philippian soldiers. You have the gospel because of the many martyrs who have steadfastly affirmed this gospel and carried it into the world and laid down their lives because they took it seriously. Even on the human level, when you think of the cost that there has been in history, the cost asked of Christ's church so that you might have this word and that you might have this message of Christ and the offer of salvation held out to you, what a significant thing it is when we gather together even in a simple fashion like this, and we open our Bible and we read this message and we consider the things of Christ. This is something that has been preserved over the years through many, many lives being laid down. Here's a message the church has always known is worth dying for. So is the challenge to us as we live in this world, especially for believers. Do we have this esteem for the gospel? Is this really a message to us that we consider worth dying for, that the world might know this? That was the heart of Paul. That was the heart of Silas. They go forth again and again and again, suffering after suffering after suffering, and they're still going because this message is worth it. Well, is it worth it to you and me? It ought to be. And then, just as I close, can I also ask, you know, in light of the way the church has gone forth with this message, in light of the fact that it's a message with a sure footing, set before you by nothing less than the Word of God, since it's a message setting before you the greatest message you could ever hope for, that when you were an enemy of God by your sin, that God so loved the world and he's given a Christ who has died for you and risen again in victory and who stands ready to save you, what is your response to the message? Do you reject it or ignore it or maybe even rebel against it? Or are you like those noble Bereans? Do you have a heart, a ready mind to open your Bible, to take God's word seriously, and to embrace the Christ who is lovingly held out to you there? How do you respond to the gospel? May the Lord bless his word to us and help us to respond well. Amen.